Well, once again, good morning to all. We're so happy to be here together to have this opportunity to worship God in spirit and truth, to be enveloped by His love, and especially through the church here as we learn to love one another. And that, of course, is the theme for this year. You know, think about yourself and the things that are precious to you. And I don't know what those things are. I know that many things I hold precious, my wife and the love of my wife, and that can't be taken away. Things that I hold precious are my grandchildren, my own sons and daughter. I hold precious the memories and the thoughts of the things of growing up, my parents and family and friends that I miss and haven't seen for years. I hold many things precious in my heart. You know, I have to tell you that I sometimes hold my precious golf club. But these things are temporary. And the things that we hold precious on a whole basis are one day going to be gone. But when we think about God, knowing what is precious to God is that highway that leads us to learn the great things about God and God's ways and how that can impact our lives. The things that are truly precious and valuable in God's sight, to know those things is very important to every one of us. And, you know, there's so many things that we could talk about, because I believe that the precious things that are precious in the sight of God are way beyond our comprehension. We'll never understand them all. But understanding some of the things, especially things that are revealed to us, helps us to set our own priorities in life. You know, this morning's lesson, I want to consider just a few things. And I'm going to carry this on into this evening. And not necessarily because what I have to say is long-winded. I hope it's not. But it's just to take time and think about each one of these things would take more than the time that we have this morning. Now, so the Bible itself describes things that are very precious in the sight of God. You remember the scripture that was read to you this morning, Psalm 139. And what the scripture said, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. And so understanding the precious things to God, one of those precious things and the most important to us is each one of us. And let me tell you that you are precious to God whether you're saved or whether you're unsaved. That doesn't matter to God. We read this morning from Romans 5, how much God loves the sinners, that He came down to this earth and died for us while we were still yet in our sins. How great is the sum of them, the psalmist says. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So we begin with that idea of the things that are precious to God. And of course, we'll at this some point talk about us. You know, after all, Jesus, the Son of Man, has came down from heaven to seek and save that which is lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. How important is each and every soul in this room? When we think about God and how He looks at us, you know, I can't help but remember the parable of the lost sheep found in Luke chapter 15. And we look at verse 4 of that chapter and we realize critically, what man of you having 100 sheep, Jesus said, loses just one of them? And he doesn't leave the 99? And go out into the wilderness and go after that one until he finds it. Think of that parable in relation to yourself. You're just one of many. And yet Jesus, when you were lost, he left the glories of heaven, the many, the hosts of heaven. And he came out into the wilderness called the earth, and he went out to seek you, to find you. And when he did find you, he rejoiced greatly. It's important enough to understand that, how precious you are to God. How precious blood was that was shed on your behalf. Each individual soul, one to the many. And even when we were still against him, still in our sins, the purpose of the shed blood was to bring sinners to repentance, to bring lost souls to a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven. And that's what the Church of Christ is. It's a group of covenant people saved by the blood of Christ through obedient faith in the Word of God. So I want to look at these things this morning and this evening. And, of course, we bring, first of all, the idea of these precious things. What could be more impressive or more important or more precious to God than one single soul, his chosen people? If you turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. God's love for his creation, it began, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And we know that love is powerful, I mean, that we are precious to God because we're alive. A pretty simple way to look at it. God in the garden was the people in the garden, Adam, Eve, they disobeyed God. God could have just wiped them out. But he loved them. And instead of wiping them out, destroying them, he prepared a plan that his son would come into the world to save the souls of man. And you think about that. You're precious as an individual soul in his eyes, every one of you. Even Israel, God's chosen people, who received reaffirmation from God time and time and time again, and still continued to turn their backs on God. He still loved them. And he gave them great and precious promises. And he fulfilled all his promises. But they turned to idol worship. They turned to false gods. The disobedience, as we mentioned this morning, even to sacrifice their own children in fire. Time after time. And yet he redeemed them. We read that in this chapter at verse 1. He says, "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Such comfort. We know that's God talking to Israel, but God's saying the same thing to us. Thus says the Lord, I created you and I'm redeeming you. And you add to that the promise that he would be with them in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. That must have been a tremendous comfort to those people at that time, knowing that their God has such power. He has the power and the ability to win all battles, to protect us from all our enemies. And as they, you know, and they used the term water here, the waters, passing through the waters and through the rivers. In the Bible, that's often used as a term. The water and the rivers represent troubles and trials in our lives. The people Israel, who were the people in Egypt in bondage, were freed from Israel. They passed through the Red Sea and God protected them. They were chased by their enemies and God destroyed their enemies. And so that water and that river, those things that overflow them, overtake them, represent turmoil and trouble. And God freed them from that. David, he wrote, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." Psalm 68 and 1. "Save me, O God." And so that's how the waters are represented. Isaiah, in verse 5, he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." And this isn't Isaiah saying that. He's Isaiah repeating the words of the Lord. It was God who said this. "I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west." Amazing comfort when you think about those words. And today, God's people are the chosen people. Back then, it was Israel. Without any question, without any doubt in the world, Israel was God's chosen people. And Israel failed many times. But today, the church is God's chosen people. And it doesn't matter what nationality you are, Jew, Gentile, black, white, male, female. None of that matters. The church is God's chosen people in our time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes these things. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." He's talking, you is the church, the brethren there. And he says, "Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And I put that in blue. I hope you can read that. "But chose you for sanctification through something, salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And. I say that because that "and" connects those things. It isn't like some churches teach, you know, all you got to do is believe. You believe in Jesus, you're sanctified. You mentally think you're saved, so you're sanctified. You say you trust in Jesus, you're sanctified. And that's not true. We know that. This comes by through the Spirit of truth, which is the sword of God, which is the Spirit of truth, and belief in that truth. Belief in that truth. And how important is that? If you turn with me to the book of Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 9, we see how important this is. He says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish." Why do they perish? Why would anybody perish in this world today? It isn't because they're bad people. Listen, and I'll say this, I've said it many times, there are many good, loving, absolutely precious grandmothers that are going to be in, that aren't going to be in heaven, but will be separated from God for eternity in hell. Grandpas, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, fathers, wives, husbands. Why? It isn't because they were so good. It wasn't because they were so bad. It was because what he says here, it goes on to say, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We live in a very confusing world. Truth is ambiguous. In fact, they even have a new word back in 2013, I think it was, a comedian coined a phrase, truthiness. Can't remember his name, not important, but it's in your dictionary now. Never was. Truthiness is a way of saying something that sounds true, isn't necessarily true, but it could be true. We need a love of the truth, not truthiness, not the way of the world's religions, not, you know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that and just believe and you're saved and nothing else. That's all Calvinese, as we've mentioned before. But he says, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. John 17, verse 17, Jesus tells us what the truth is. He said to the Father in heaven, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. And so, as we read earlier, that's what we must believe to be sanctified. We must believe the truth. In verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, the truth is a very simple thing. It's not, you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to be a grammaritist. You don't have to be any of those things. All you have to be is somebody who believes the truth. Truth of God's word. And that comes only by hearing God's word. Our faith, Romans 10 and 17, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't separate God like so many do from the truth and have your own truth, your own ways, walking in the ways of your own heart, because that just leads to death. You have to have both. You have to have the spirit and belief in the truth. And I would add, obey that truth. Speaking to the saved in Jerusalem, you know, 1 John 4:10, John's writing to the saved, in this is love. Not that we love God. How many people think they're saved just because they repeat those words? I love God. I love Jesus with all my heart, with all my strength, with all my soul. And then Jesus says, why do you say you love me? You don't do the things that I say. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God loves us that much. He promises to be with us, just like he did in the days of Israel. You know, God sent the people of Israel Moses, and he sent them Jeremiah, and he sent them all these prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, that we're studying. They didn't listen to them. And he did promise, as we studied this morning, that he will be with them. But he's going to be with us. He made that same promise. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, what are we going to say? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What man can do? What can man do to me? We have nothing to fear in this world. Death has been defeated by, and there is victory over death and sin by Jesus Christ's resurrection from the grave. Something that we can study, something we can learn about. And because of the eyewitnesses, historically, it's something we can believe. Why would anybody, and I'm sincere with this question, why would anybody today not follow and obey Jesus? It's mind-boggling to me. Because the majority of people that I talk to out on the street, When I ask them about following Jesus, they say things like, well, I know I don't believe the Bible. I believe in science. So do I. I believe in science, provable science, and I believe the Bible. They're not in conflict. I don't want to be a Christian. I'm an evolutionist. A lot of holes in evolution if you take the time to study. But the big thing is when they say, I don't believe in the Bible, because the bottom line is the people I talk to, when I ask them about the Bible, they know nothing about it. And the truth is they don't know anything about evolution. How many of you in this room can tell me step by step how evolution process came into being and who started it and what the flaws are? Even today, in some countries, they're actually pulling the teaching of evolution out of schools. You can look that up. Because they realize it's a theory. If we're going to be fair, we have to read about evolution and we have to read the Bible and we have to make a conscious, clear, and wise decision about which one's right. But no, that's not what happens. People trust their teachers and their professors and mom and dad and everybody else, except they just say, I don't believe, and yet they don't even know why. That's foolishness to me. Considering everything that we can read about that Jesus began both to do and to teach, I'm truly confused why somebody wouldn't just stand up and obey the gospel when they hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. And that's what Paul was talking about. They did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And in light of all that, all the aforementioned things, there's something I think about, and that is, in fact, the precious blood of Jesus. That's precious to God. You know, think about it. The chosen people, the church, are precious to God along with the rest of the world, but very precious, those chosen people. And now we think precious is the blood of Christ. Without the blood, God says that, you know, we understand that no one can be saved. No one could be redeemed. No one can be forgiven of their sins. It's the precious blood that saves us, the precious blood that forgives us, and the precious blood that redeems us. You know, Peter, he writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, which is the path that most people take in this world, but with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Christ's blood is precious to God, and it should be precious to us. The church was established in 32 AD because of the blood of Christ. And that's what Paul is referring to when they say you and us. He's talking to the members of the body of Christ, not to the general population. And we can't be saved unless that blood's applied, and that comes through obedient faith. Jesus dying, shedding his blood is necessary for redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without blood, the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You read Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll get a really clear picture of what God wants us to know. Salvation through his blood is eternal. Like God's love, unlike the things of this world that are temporary. For we know how precious the blood is. You know, John 3:16, I've already quoted. Nothing else can do what the blood of Christ does. Nothing. Not the blood of bulls and goats that are talked about in Hebrews 9. The shedding of blood just simply rolled the sins forward, that blood of the bulls and the goats. So that increases our understanding of the blood of Christ. It's not something we just talk about. It's not lip service, but according to obedient faith, that blood saves us. in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 29. For if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for our sin, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy by the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much sore or worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insult the Spirit of grace? How precious is that blood to God? And how precious should it be to us? And again, I say, knowing all these things, who in the world would not accept Christ? You know, if you haven't accepted Christ, I would challenge you to sit down. I'd be more than happy to sit with you and study the scripture, because that's the power of God to salvation. We got to get past what I think, what I feel, what I believe. Because what I believe doesn't mean anything unless it's what God said. And what I think means nothing unless it's what God thinks. And what I feel means absolutely nothing unless it's feeling the love of God's word, his truth. And I shouldn't have to say this, but I think it must be said, because we do forget sometimes to consider that precious blood of Jesus and how precious he is to God. You know, the psalmist in 118:22 tells us that Jesus was rejected. Jesus. He was rejected by his own people. He's rejected today by people who are not his. He was without honor, rejected by the very people of his own country when he was alive on the earth, Matthew 13, 54 and 57. He spoke of those who rejected him, the faith that they lacked and how it caused them shipwreck. Paul mentioned that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Peter, right? He wrote about this, how we are the chosen stone. Jesus is the chosen stone for his chosen people, and they were both rejected in the first century, and they're both rejected today by many people. Paul tells us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, right? The church that he has built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Paul wrote. The church belongs to Jesus. It does not belong to Calvin. It does not belong to Wesley. It does not belong to Pope Boniface III. It does not belong to Joseph Smith. It does not belong to Charles Taz Russell. It belongs to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone is the head. And in short, what he says goes. And that church was purchased by his blood. I hope you can see all of this. I hope it's simple. And I hope you can see that by this, that the church, which is the body of Christ, is very precious to God. You know, we have to place great value on the members of one another. We've been studying that all year. We've done the ninth lesson. Coming next Lord's Day, we'll do the 10th lesson on the one another commands. And because of that, we must never build on any foundation other than the foundation of Christ's church. And I need you to understand something clearly. You can't be saved in any other church. I already gave you a small list of people who founded other churches in the 14, 1500s. And those are not the Lord's church. And it doesn't matter what name's on the building. You know, this building says Church of Christ. What makes it a Church of Christ is obedience to God's will, trusting the truth of God's word, and practicing only what God allows us to practice in the form of worship, what we do with the offering, preaching and teaching Jesus Christ sacrificed on that cross, and that in order to be saved, we must come in contact with His blood. There's no other way. And we read in Romans chapter 6 how we come in contact with that blood. We're baptized into Christ as Christ was dead and buried. We are buried with Christ. We contact that blood that was shed in death, and there's no other way to do that. You can't think yourself into being saved. You can't believe yourself into being saved. It's all those who obey Christ, those are the saved. And not just obeying Christ in baptism where you are, your sins are washed away, Acts 22 verse 16. We're baptized into Christ and into His death. And Peter says that water that now saves us, baptism, if you don't believe it, then you don't believe the truth. And if you're in a church that comes by some other truth, whether it says Church of Christ or whether it says Baptist or Methodist or Wesleyan or Presbyterian, Nazarene, you're in the wrong church. And you know that by reading about the church in here and comparing what you are a part of with what God built. It's that simple. Preaching Jesus includes that He was born sinless of a virgin birth, that He walked on this earth, did many miracles, signs, and wonders before men, thousands and thousands of witnesses recorded for us in all time. And then Jesus went to that cross and died on that cross, witnessed by thousands. And then He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death, and that resurrection was witnessed. He made Himself seen by thousands after that. And the record shows that. Without reservation, we must believe and be baptized to be saved. We have a song of invitation. If you'll turn your hymnals to 831. That song of invitation is very interesting to me. Jesus will give you rest. He's not talking about going to bed tonight and having a good night's sleep. You can do that by taking a Benadryl. The rest that He's talking about is reflected in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavily laden and labored, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and gentle, I am lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls." He's talking about eternal rest. And eternal rest starts the moment you obey the gospel, the moment you stand up and allow yourself to be baptized for the remission of sins, and Jesus Christ adds you to the body. God adds you to the body, the church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When those men who heard Jesus preached asked the question to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter didn't say, "Believe in your heart and you shall be saved." Peter said exactly what Jesus taught him to say. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, we know that the people were added that day to them, the church, the body of Christ. In verse 47, we're told that God added them to the church, to the body. And that'll be yours today. That's when your rest begins, because you realize now, what can men do to me? I'm saved now. And the blood of Christ has washed me of my sins. I have a new life to walk, and that life includes eternal life. My body may die, but my soul shall live on into eternity. It will be taken up to heaven by Jesus Christ, the church, up into heaven to be with the Father forevermore. Why would you not do that? Jesus will give you rest. Happy rest. If you have a need this day, whether it is to repent or to be baptized, I invite you right now, come forward.